Say with confidence that it is well with my soul, and it will always be well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. God, thank you for the richness of your word, for this truth that transcends time and has a way of anchoring our souls, regardless of the season of life we're in. God, I pray that these words this morning would come to life through your Holy Spirit, that you would have them make sense to us. And in them making sense, God, that we would respond in obedience and faithfulness. Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would take center stage this morning and you be glorified through your church. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, good morning, church. It is really good to be with you this Lord's Day. As I look around the sanctuary, there are faces that I don't recognize. And if I don't recognize them, chances are you probably don't recognize me either. So let me take a second just to briefly introduce myself. My name is Titus. My wife and I, Jenna, have three awesome kids, Josiah, Selah, and Zoe. They're 5, 3, and 1. And I apologize in advance if they're the ones, they probably are the ones running into you out in the gym, but we have been at Celebration for almost a year and have been responsible and have had the privilege to serve in the youth ministry alongside some really phenomenal leaders that love your students and Sunday after Sunday shepherd them, shepherd their hearts, and engage them with the truth of God's word. We were gone for 2 weeks. I went to a wedding out of state, and I gotta tell you, we missed you guys. You know, the joy of finding a church and calling it home is not an easy task when you move to a new town, but you guys have made it easy for us. You've loved us, you've welcomed us, you've embraced us, and I think of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, who says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Thank you for loving us. You are known for your love. And I pray that continues to be a hallmark of this church, a love for God and a love for people as we interact with those that come through these doors. The other thing I think we're known for as a church is the unashamed and unapologetic preaching of God's word, the fullness of it, verse by verse. And I want to thank Pastor Brandon and the elders for making that of prime importance. I want to thank him for the opportunity to sit in the pulpit today too. It's a joy, it's a privilege, it's an honor, but make no mistake about it, it is a tremendous weight of responsibility. Because if we believe for this to be the word of God, and it is, then what happens here Sunday after Sunday, through the truth we proclaim as we sing, and the truth exposited from this pulpit is of utmost importance. Especially in a day where, as Vodi Bakum would say, hey, the modern church is busy producing passionate people with empty heads. People that love the Jesus they don't know very well. Our church has taken a stand to say, you know, guys, the word of God is of primary importance, and that's what we'll focus on, and everything will come out of that and flow from that. It's an acknowledgement that the word of God is our primary means of grace by which we can grow and mature into Jesus Christ. And so to that end, I'd like for us to turn our attention to God's word this morning. For some time, we've been in the book of 1 Peter with the youth on Wednesday nights and have been so encouraged by the rich treasure that this letter is. And today, I want to bring you along that journey just a little bit as we look at a handful of verses, and this will be a high bird's eye view, 30,000 foot view. We can spend weeks and weeks in these verses. But we'll look at a handful of them. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to pick up in verse 3, and we're going to go to verse 5. Title of my message this morning is The Best is Yet to Come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's been said before that 1 Peter was written for a time such as this. Now we know as good Bible students that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for everything that we need this side of heaven to be complete. But there is a sense as we look at 1 Peter in the context of our world today, where it does seem like it was written for a time such as this. Because the truth of God's word shouts so loudly at us in the midst of what we're going through. And we're going to see in a little bit as Peter, he's writing a group of suffering Christians facing insurmountable circumstances, some maybe even contemplating giving up. And he's writing to encourage them. He's saying, guys, keep going. It's worth it. It's worth it. Keep going. Run the race well to the end. And the reason it matters for us today is because, let's be real, Monday's around the corner. And sin and suffering and Satan are knocking at the door, preaching their message of despair, saying, hey, following Christ, it's too costly. Don't do it. Give up. Well, I think Peter has a response to that for us this morning. But before we get into our verses, I need to do a little bit of work to set the context. We're stepping out of Luke for one Sunday, and I've got to set the context. I'm going to say something that might sound a little harsh. Contrary to popular belief, the Word of God is not open to our personal interpretation. In other words, God has not given us the freedom or the option to interpret His Word however we want. Maybe you've been in these group settings where you read a passage and you go around in a circle and say, well, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? And what does this mean to you? And you sing Kumbaya and everybody goes home and everybody's happy. The reality is the Bible was written by specific authors to specific people in a specific historical context for a specific reason with a specific intended response. And we got to do the hard work of understanding what that is. What was the author's original intent? So context is important. I love Haddon Robinson was a famous teacher and preacher, and he'd tell his students, guys, you've got to put the text in its context. Otherwise, you create a pretext for error, a pretext for heresy. And when dealing with the Word of God, we want to make sure we get it right. A misunderstanding or a misinterpretation of the Word of God leads to misapplication. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we've got to set the context by understanding three things. Number one, the author. Number two, the audience, and number three, the aim. Who's the author, who's he writing to, and why is he even writing? We skipped over the first couple verses, but had we read them, we'd see that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing this letter. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Brandon took us through a case study in Peter's life, and so we won't spend too much time here. But Peter actually had a life before being a disciple of Christ, and in that life, he was a simple guy. Born into a Galilean family as a fisherman, he was a blue-collar guy. He worked hard, didn't have any special rabbinical training, didn't go to any special schools. He worked hard and probably smelled like fish. He was married. He lived with his mother-in-law. And I love that as God inspires the words of these men who have penned scripture, he never negates or dismisses their lived reality and personalities. Right, you see his shortcomings, you see his flaws, you see his victories too. And as I look at that, I ask myself, man, what can I learn about human nature as I look at Peter's life? But more importantly, what can I learn about God? Peter's an interesting guy and I can relate to him because he's always a guy that's putting his foot in his mouth. On the one hand, he's correctly identifying Jesus as Christ, the Son of God. And in the next sentence, he's the spokesman for Satan who Jesus rebukes. On the one hand, he says, Jesus, I'll never deny you. And better yet, I will follow you to the death. And before the rooster crows three times, Peter's denying Christ. And I look at this guy who started as a coarse fisherman, who's constantly fumbling, putting his foot in his mouth, turned statesman of the church who changes history forever. And I say, God, how? Well, in God's sovereignty and in his grace, we recognize that Peter's failure isn't final. And that's an encouragement to me, and it should be an encouragement to you, because it points to God's restorative grace. Think about it. Any man's ministry should have ended at that point. Deny Christ, done. But God restores Peter. He restores Peter. I love Chuck Swindoll's quote here. It says, no failure, no denial, no sin can trump the grace of God that restores the repentant rebel. Peter's life illustrates that beautifully. And maybe you haven't denied Christ, but you know, and I know, what it means to fail, what it means to fall short, what it means to miss the mark. And Peter, through his life, would remind us this morning to repent and keep going. Because we serve a God who's a God of second and third chances, who's in the business of restoring lives, of taking us from the miry clay and setting our feet on the rock. And as you look at Peter's life continue to unfold, you see the culmination of God's restoration of Peter. In chapter 3, verse 15, look at what this guy who denies Christ, it's the same guy who pens these words. Look at what he says. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Always being ready to give a defense. And a few short years later, Peter is eventually crucified upside down. So he's a guy who knows what it means to suffer. He's lived a life, he's counted the cost, and he dies for Jesus Christ. He's the guy that's writing this letter. Second question is, who's the audience? Who's he writing to? We know from verse 2 that Peter's writing to a few scattered Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. Those who are exiles, some translations would say those who reside as aliens or pilgrims, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The question is, why are they scattered? Well, if we look back at history, we know that as Peter's writing this around AD 64, Nero is in power. And Nero was an absolute psycho. He was the guy that loved burning things and tearing them down and then building them back up. And so Rome catches fire. And it's largely believed that Nero was the one who did that. Well, seeing the anger that was coming up and rising, he needed to blame somebody for it. And guess who he blames? He blames the Christians. So in that context, these guys are scattering. Up until this time, you've got to realize that Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, and so they enjoyed certain benefits, certain legal protections under the Romans. But at this point, all bets are off. Their hall pass is revoked, and the Christians in that time start facing an onslaught of persecution. What kind of persecution? The worst of it. They're thrown into gladiator arenas, fed to the lions. They're lit on fire to be light torches for social gatherings. Can you imagine that? Displaced from their home, possibly on the verge of giving up. And so Peter's writing in this context to Christians who are suffering, scattering, and quickly losing hope. Why is he writing? What's the aim? What's the aim of this letter? It's pretty simple, right? It'd be pretty basic. He's writing to encourage them to keep going. He's writing to suffering Christians whose circumstances were bleak, who had every reason to give up, and he comes alongside them in their pain. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, hey guys, you're living your best life now. He doesn't say that. He comes alongside them in their pain and their suffering, and he gently reminds them to turn their attention heavenward. These painful trials, the things that you're going through, it's not the end. Because for the Christian, the best is yet to come. C.T. Studd would say, guys, don't be chocolate Christian soldiers who melt in the heat of battle. And we need to hear that today. We need to hear that today, because I don't care how long you've been walking with God, we are forgetful people. We're forgetful people, and as we look at the macro global world and what's going on, there's an age of increasing anxiety, isn't there? I mean, we see it here in Montrose. How much more on a global scale? Fears of wars. Is what's happening in Ukraine the start of an eschatological event where Jesus returns? I don't know. inflation, gas prices, and this is all with COVID in the background, an age of increasing anxiety. At a personal level, I know that many of you are going through significant trials right now. Loss of a loved one, a wayward child who's rebelled against Jesus, painful trials from which maybe you can't see the end of. Maybe you can't see the light at the end. The reality is that all people in all places and at all times, says Charles Swindoll, have one thing in common. We know what it means to hurt. Suffering transcends all cultures, invades every nation, and translates its message of pain to each person who has ever lived. And the older I get, and probably the older you get, that's an absolute reality. There are two kinds of people, either those that are suffering or those that are going to suffer. And so as Christians, then, how do we correctly think about our suffering? I think Peter's trying to address that. On the one hand, you've got the prosperity gospel who says, hey, if you're suffering, you're probably not doing something right. You're probably not giving enough money. Because really, you should be living your best life now, right? Come to Jesus, health, wealth, happiness. But what a stark contrast from Jesus' own words, who says, if anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross, the symbol of death, and follow me. And in that, we realize that the pattern for the Christian life isn't your best life now. It's suffering first, and then glory. It's the cross, and then the crown. And in that, we realize that perhaps God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness as the world would define it. Many of you know this dear sister, Johnny Erickson Tada. And if you don't, I encourage you to look her up. At the age of 17, she jumped in the Chesapeake Bay, perfectly healthy, injured herself, and became paralyzed from the shoulders down, a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And as she's grown now in years, look at what she says. God permits that which he hates in order to accomplish that which he loves. I'm going to say that one more time. God permits that which he hates in order to accomplish that which he loves. We see it in the example of Joseph, don't we? Finally gets face to face with his brothers, and they're freaking out. He's saying, guys, don't worry. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. There's no better example than Jesus Christ, God's own son, who he didn't spare. He crushed for you and me so that we could be redeemed. So as we turn to our passage this morning, Peter offers these early Christians and us truths that transcend time, but more than that, truths that anchor our souls, that give us an endurance to withstand these painful trials that we'll encounter. And we probably are encountering even now. And he does so by reminding us a few things. The first thing he says is, remember your identity. If you're taking notes today, that's the first point. Remember your identity. So much of who we perceive ourselves to be and how we act and how we behave stems out of this idea and concept of who we are, right? When I was a kid, I loved playing basketball, and I thought I was a baller. And as a baller, I'd wear certain clothes. I'd wear certain shoes, I'd talk a certain way, I'd act a certain way, I'd even have a dip in my walk. And I acted that way because I identified as a baller. And we see even today how a misunderstanding of your identity can lead you to mischief and trouble. Think of the transgender movement. If I identify as a female, even though I'm a biological man, I can actually go swim and race against females. It's wrong. And the reality is if I identified as a bird and tried to jump off a building, the outcome would be bad. And so as Peter starts this opening, he reminds us who we are in Christ. Because if you're a Christian, your life and identity is found and defined by Jesus Christ. And so I mentioned the context is a group of Christians that are suffering, but even before we get there, he says, guys, let me make sure we're thinking correctly. Let me make sure we've got a proper perspective, a biblical perspective in the light of eternity. And actually, he starts back in verse 2. He reminds them that they're citizens of heaven. citizens of heaven, and the Christians have always understood that life this side of heaven is transitory, part of a bigger story, part of the cosmic story, the story of eternity. But in this passage, he starts by reminding us that we are made alive through Christ. This is the gospel. The gospel isn't come to Jesus for a better life, come to Jesus for a happier marriage, for a more successful business. You're basically good and just, you know, get Jesus as an add-on or as an accessory. The gospel starts with the premise that we are dead, absolutely dead and absolutely incapable of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, absolutely incapable of responding to God's divine stimulus to repent. And unless God, through Jesus Christ, raises us to new life, we have no hope. There is no hope at reconciliation with a holy God. There is no hope at an eternity in heaven. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Look at what verse 4 says. The greatest pivot in all of history, but God. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's no wonder then that he starts verse 3 with a doxology. At first glance, it kind of seems out of place, right? He knows he's writing to suffering Christians, and he goes on this. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so when we start with that perspective, the understanding that, hey, we are alive in Christ, we have no excuse to be down. Because if Jesus is all we have, Jesus is all we need to praise him. I love Corrie ten Boom's quote. If you guys don't know her, look into her story. She says, "You can never learn that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Our old pastor would say, man, some of us walk around with faces that would make really good covers for the Book of Lamentations. Sad, sorrowful. Peter doesn't give us that option here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so this truth needs to make its way from our hearts to our faces and produce a hallelujah. A hallelujah, because the reality is God is on the throne. He hasn't abdicated his power. Christ has conquered death. We are made alive, and for the Christian, the best is yet to come. Amen? So he reminds them, hey, remember your identity. You guys are made alive through Christ. And secondly, not only are you alive, but you are possessors of a living hope. Hope is a powerful thing, is it not? What breath is to the lungs, hope is to the soul. Reminded of a story in 1952, a woman named Florence Chadwick decided to attempt the 26-mile swim between the California coastline and Catalina Island. Now, if you've ever been there, you're sitting on the coast, you can see Catalina on a clear day, but it's far, it's 26 miles. During her swim, Chadwick traveled with a team whose job it was to keep an eye out for sharks and be prepared to assist in the event of unexpected cramps, injury, or fatigue. Roughly 15 hours into her swim, a thick fog began to set in, clouding Chadwick's vision and confidence. Her mother happened to be in one of the boats at the time. As Chadwick relayed to her team, she didn't think she could complete the swim. She swam for another hour before deciding to call it quits, and as she's sitting in the teetering boat, discovered if she just continued for another mile, she would have reached Catalina Island. What happened? She lost her hope. She lost her hope. But you see, the Christian hope is very different than worldly hope. Worldly hope, as Swindoll would say, is a wishing upon a star, a subjective desire. Man, I hope I get that promotion. I hope my kids are healthy. I hope I don't have cancer. I hope that COVID vaccine works. Christian hope is different. The Greek word here actually represents a confident, a certain and confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. And so the Christian hope then is grounded in the reality of Christ and his resurrection. Look at how verse 3 ends. It's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 17, would say, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You see, this hope is guaranteed by God. That the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that will raise us. Because he lives, I too shall live. So the Christian hope is tied to the resurrection of Christ. Think about the road to Emmaus. Jesus dies and two disciples are walking on this road and a guy approaches them and they don't know that it's Jesus. And he comes and he starts asking them what's going on and they're just amazed, like, "Dude, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on?" And they start telling him about Jesus. They start telling Jesus about Jesus. And look at what they say. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You see, their hope in him was tied to the resurrection. And he, in fact, was. And so we're going to take communion today. And in a couple weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter. And these acts of remembrance remind us that the Christian hope looks forward. It looks forward because the Christian faith looks backward to an empty tomb, to a risen Savior, to a reigning King. I love this quote from J.I. Packer, who really nicely calls out the distinction between worldly hope and Christian hope. He says, "Optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth on the basis of God's own commitment, the best is yet to come." And so you see Peter open this letter, and even before he starts addressing suffering in verse 6, he starts with this. Remember your identity. You are alive, and you possess a living hope. Secondly, he tells them, remember your inheritance. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." You see, the Jewish concept of an inheritance had great significance. Think about the Abrahamic covenant. In that covenant, God makes a promise with Abraham, and one of the primary blessings of this promise was land, right? And as they're wandering through the wilderness, they're sustained by this anticipation of their inheritance. Peter is talking about a little bit of a different inheritance here. So I'd like to look at that today. We're going to look at two aspects, the nature of our inheritance and the permanence of our inheritance. The inheritance that Peter is talking about here is spiritual. Those that are children of God stand to inherit the great riches of salvation, life, righteousness, peace, perfection, God's presence, eternal rewards. And as you see Peter describe this inheritance, he starts by saying, hey, it's imperishable, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. You think that made a difference for these guys? In a context where everything was being burned up, where they were losing everything. He's saying this inheritance that you have in God is imperishable. It's undefiled and it's unfading. It's almost like it's too good to say what it is, yet to say what it's not. And as I started thinking about what it is that we actually inherit, I came across a list that I thought was a good start, but is not exhaustive. So what do we inherit? We inherit God. Psalm 16:5 says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." We inherit God himself. We are his, and he is ours forever. We inherit Christ. Believers enter into an eternal oneness with Christ. Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." We inherit the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantor of this inheritance. Ephesians 1:14, Paul says, "In him, you also after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Fourthly, we inherit salvation. This is our full and final deliverance from the power and presence of sin, from grief, pain, death, and judgment. No matter how difficult our present circumstances may be, we can press forward and look beyond them. And look beyond and bless God for the ultimate fullness of our eternal salvation. That's the nature of our salvation. The nature of our inheritance. It's spiritual and it's good. And it's awesome and it will be amazing. Secondly, the permanence of our inheritance. The permanence of our inheritance. Notice what verse 4 and 5 say. "It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The salvation, he says, is being kept by God, reserved for us, and we ourselves are being kept by God for it. You see, underlying this idea of permanence is an understanding of God's sovereignty and God's omnipotence. And we need to understand that. It means that God does as he pleases, how he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, with whom he pleases, says Steve Lawson. God is and God reigns, and I'd say that God is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants, but don't take my word or his word for it. Look at what Psalm 115 says. Verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, all I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Okay, last one. Jude 1:24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." It's an inheritance that's spiritual. It's an inheritance that is being preserved by God, and we are being preserved for it. "Thank God that my salvation does not depend upon my frail hold on him," says Martin Lloyd-Jones, "but on his mighty grip of me." As a church, we've been singing a song that's called "He Will Hold Me Fast." I love the words to this song. I love them. I've got a few verses here. "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. That is a promise for the Christian. That God himself will not only preserve this inheritance, but preserve us and keep us going for this inheritance. Let me ask you something. Is there anything better than being saved? Yes. Adrian Rogers would say, there is. It's being saved and knowing that you're saved. Is there anything better than that? Yes. It's being saved, knowing that you're saved, and knowing that no one can ever take that away. And we need to preach these truths to ourselves every day. It's not a matter of positive thinking, fuzzy feelings. It's a matter of attacking the lies of Satan with the truth of God's word. Lies that would cause us to be discouraged. Lies that would cause us to be paralyzed. And just sit and just be sad and sorrowful. Render us ineffective for the kingdom of God. We need to preach these truths to ourselves daily. My prayer for you and for me is the same prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And so when thinking correctly about suffering, when our perspective starts with this understanding of who we are in Christ, of our identity and the inheritance that awaits us, we can know with certain knowledge that, hey, for the Christian, the best is yet to come. You know, and the reality is, like I said, Monday is right around the corner. And you see Peter continue to develop this letter, and what he says is, hey, go run to the upper room, stick your heads in the sand, and wait for Christ's return. No. He says, be holy as I am holy. Be watchful, be vigilant. The devil's like a prowling, roaring lion looking for who to devour. And so armed with this truth and armed with this reality of knowing who we are in Christ and the inheritance that awaits us, Peter says, regardless of what you're going through, you can be victorious. Be bold for the gospel. Get up. Don't play dead. Keep going. Finish the race well. It's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. We started with the gospel, and I want to end with the gospel. You notice these benefits and these blessings are reserved for the Christian. And if you're here today and maybe you haven't made peace with God through Jesus, can I lovingly and graciously tell you, on the basis of God's word, that you are living your best life now? If you haven't repented of your sins and by the grace of God put your faith in him, the only one who can save, this is your best life now. The author of the book of Hebrews would tell us, hey, it's appointed man to die once and then comes judgment. And the irony is that the very one from whom we need saving is the one who's offering us the way of salvation. The path to God the Father is through Jesus and Jesus alone. Maybe you're here today for the first time. Maybe you just started coming back to church. I don't know what the circumstances are. But Jesus' invitation is an all or nothing deal. You either take all of him or none of him. He's either your Lord and Master or he's not. He's either your friend or he's your enemy. And so this morning, the God of heaven is inviting you to a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? Come to him. Repent of your sins. Believe in him. And you too can be a partaker of Christ. Partaker of this new life, of this living hope, of an eternal inheritance. Don't waste your life. Turn to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it is a reminder to our souls, God, that those who are in you, Father, have something so amazing to look forward to. I pray, Lord, that as we go home from here, God, that these truths would not just sit idle in our minds, allow us to sleep easy at night, God, but that they would move us to action, to holier living, to a renewed conviction to follow you. Father, I pray for anyone that is here today, either online or in person, who doesn't know you. God, I pray that you would soften their heart, that the blood of Jesus would wash them as well. God, thank you that as you look at us, Lord, you see Jesus. You see his righteousness and not our own. Thank you that we don't have to earn it. Thank you that it is a free gift. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless us, bless this church, watch over us, guard us, and help us guard the truth, and live lives that are worthy of the gospel until you return with a confident knowledge that the best is yet to come. Because of you, Lord, because of your finished work on the cross, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.